Let's open up to John chapter 8. And let's have a few moments of prayer before we get into the study. Lord, we want to just pause and take this opportunity to pray together tonight. And Lord, as we just look around the world, there are so many things to pray about, Lord. And you know better than we do, Lord. But above all, we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we know that that's the ultimate goal of all things. And so in the process, as we're leading up to that, Lord, continue to strengthen your church, continue to bless your people. Lord, continue to raise up laborers to be sent out into the harvest. Continue, Lord, to gift and anoint men to lead your people and to feed them your word. And Lord, as we just look around the world, we realize there are so many places where Christ is not named. We pray that you would send a witness into those places. We realize there are many places where the church is weak and feeble because of different circumstances. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage and send help. Lord, we realize that there are many believers who are suffering persecution because of their faith in you. We pray that the Spirit of God would rest upon them. We pray that you would deliver them, Lord. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray that we would not be complacent or settled into a comfort zone in these days, but that we would be living for eternity, that we would be heavenly-minded people, not bogged down with the things of earth, but Lord, ever focusing upon you and the things of the kingdom. Help us, Lord, to do that. Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy upon this nation. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit and convicting power upon lives. We pray, Lord, for radical transformations. We pray, Lord, for many thousands of people to genuinely be born again. Lord, we pray for those who are leading your church. We pray for the ones that are leading people astray, that you would correct them and, Lord, restore them to a right relationship with you. We pray for those who are genuinely seeking to represent you and feed your flock. We pray that you bless and strengthen them in their efforts. And Lord, tonight as we open your word and as we look once again at you, Lord, meet us here and speak right into our lives. Lord, be present here among us and work by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John 8, and we finished up the 8th chapter last week, but I mentioned in closing that I wanted to go back and take a more detailed look at a couple of the final verses in the chapter. So let's pick up once again in the 8th chapter in the 56th verse. And we're just going to look at verses 56 through 58 tonight. And then next week we'll move on to chapter 9. But Jesus is speaking. And in verse 56, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, we're going to take a real close look at this statement of Jesus, this proclamation that he made, identifying himself, as we pointed out previously, as God, the God of Israel, the God of Moses. But first, let's look at his statement that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. He saw it and was glad. What did Jesus mean by that? Now, having said that, the Jews immediately shot back, "What do you mean you've seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old." So they understood him to be saying that somehow he and Abraham had had contact with each other. So what is Jesus referring to here? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. What is he talking about? Well, some people have thought that Jesus was referring to Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. Maybe you remember reading about that. If you've read through Genesis, in the 14th chapter, as Abraham is coming back from a battle, he's coming back victoriously, he's met by this interesting and mysterious figure by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek happens to be the king of Salem. Salem was the ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. And this man Melchizedek, it says that he was the priest of God Most High. And he met Abraham and he gave to him bread and wine. Now, as we come to the New Testament, Melchizedek is an interesting type of Christ, we find out from the 7th chapter of Hebrews. There we're told about this person, Melchizedek, that his name means King of Righteousness, and that he was the King of Salem, which is the King of Peace, and that he had neither father nor mother, beginning or ending, no record of his birth, no record of his death. And it says that he was made like unto the Son of God. Now, some Bible commentators have thought that Melchizedek was actually what you would call a Christology. Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ prior to his incarnation. And so some people believe that when Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it," that he was referring to Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was actually Christ before his incarnation. Now, that's an interesting idea, but I don't think it's accurate. Melchizedek was literally the king of Salem. Salem was the ancient city of Jerusalem, and I don't think that there's any support for the idea that Jesus lived on the earth as a king prior to his incarnation. And so what Melchizedek was, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, he was made like unto the Son of God. He was a type of Christ. It wasn't that he didn't have a father or mother. It wasn't that he didn't have a beginning of days or an end of life. It's simply that none of that was recorded for us. So, like the Son of God, he doesn't seem to have any of that. He seems to be eternal. So, I don't think it was a reference to Melchizedek, as interesting as Melchizedek was, and that whole thing might be. I don't think it actually fits. So what was Jesus talking about? Well, I think he was making reference to what occurred with Abraham on Mount Moriah. And you remember in Genesis chapter 22, God commanded Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, and to offer him as a sacrifice in the place that he would show him. And that place was Mount Moriah. And perhaps you're familiar with the story. Abraham takes his son Isaac, and he goes there up to that mountain. He travels. It's a 3-day journey. And the servants that came along with them waited at the base of the mountain, and then Abraham and Isaac began to proceed up the mountain. And as they were going up, Isaac notices that there's wood, and he knows that there is something with which to start the fire to make the sacrifice, but he notices that there's no sacrifice. And he says to Abraham, his father, he says, "We have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says an interesting thing. He said, "God will provide for himself a sacrifice." And so as they go up the hill, you perhaps remember the story. Isaac is laid out on the altar. He willingly is laying his life down because he's not a boy, as we've oftentimes had it portrayed in some of our children's Bibles. He's not a little 8-year-old or a 12-year-old boy. He's probably a 30 to 35-year-old man who could have easily resisted his much older father, Abraham. But he willingly submits himself to being a sacrifice. But remember, as Abraham draws the knife to plunge it into the heart of Isaac, suddenly the angel of the Lord speaks to him from heaven and says, "Abraham, do not offer your son. Now I know." And then, of course, there's this ram that's caught in a thicket, and Abraham takes the ram and he offers the ram as a sacrifice. But then he says an interesting thing. He says, "The Lord will provide." He prophesies over the place. He says, "The Lord will provide, and in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." I believe that because the offering up of Isaac was a type of God the Father offering up his only son, Jesus Christ, I believe that after that whole thing transpired, I believe that Abraham understood that he was acting out something that God would do in the future. And when Jesus said, "He saw my day, he rejoiced to see my day," that's what I think he was referring to. Abraham saw into the future. He saw the offering that God would make in the delivering up of his only son whom he loved. So Jesus is making reference back to that at this point. Now, of course, the Jews didn't understand that. The leaders, they were blinded to everything that he was saying, and they, of course, would have been oblivious to this as well. And so they respond to him, as we've already seen, negatively. "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" But then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And remember, we pointed out that Jesus is not simply claiming here to have pre-existed. If he was just talking about pre-existence, he would have simply said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But he takes to himself the actual name by which God revealed himself to Moses. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, as we pointed out last time, when Moses says to God, as he's meeting him there in the bush, the burning bush, and God is commissioning him to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, Moses says, "But who do I say sent me? What if they ask me and say, 'Well, who told you to come and do this?' What am I to tell them?" And the Lord spoke and said, "Tell them that I am has sent you." That was the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. Now, the Lord would then refer to himself as Yahweh or Jehovah. And there's a connection between I am and the name Yahweh or Jehovah. But the idea behind God revealing himself as I am is really that he would become all that man could ever or would ever need. That's actually the idea behind this name. So the name Yahweh or Jehovah, however you prefer to pronounce it, I don't like to pronounce it Jehovah so much because of the Jehovah's Witnesses. People think we're Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes if you use that term. But it predated their organization, the use of it, by many years, so we can. But it means the becoming one. That's the actual meaning of the name, the becoming one. And as I said, the two names, I Am and Yahweh, are similar in meaning, but they're not identical. They're similar, but they're not identical. And they are probably best summed up in the words of the four living creatures who surround the throne of God and cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come." That is what is being communicated in the names I Am and in the name Yahweh or Jehovah. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, the becoming one. The idea is really, in a way, expressing the eternality of God. You see, we can't even think in terms of eternality. God is eternal. He alone is eternal. Everything else that there is, everyone else that there is finite. We have a beginning, we have an ending. God was, is, and is to come. He had no beginning, he has no ending. He is ever present, the same. And that's what is being communicated in this, that God is the eternal one, he's the ever present one, he's the always consistent one, I guess. He's the same, as we're told in Hebrews. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As God would say himself, "I, the Lord, do not change." And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, "I am," he is making a claim to deity, an undeniable claim to deity. Now, as I mentioned previously, there are those who deny that Jesus ever claimed to be God. And the references in the New Testament to the deity of Christ, they said those are references that were imposed by his overzealous followers, but Jesus never even thought of himself as being divine. Well, he certainly did. And he said it right here, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, this name I Am, God said an interesting thing to Moses. He said to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and all of them, he said, "I was known as God Almighty." That's the Hebrew words El Shaddai. "I was known as God Almighty, but I will now be known to you as Yahweh." Now, it wasn't that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were ignorant of God's name, Yahweh, because it's used consistently in their history as well. But what God was saying to Moses is that all of the implications in that name are now going to be unfolded to you and to those generations that will follow you. You see, as wonderful as a revelation that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was, it was not as glorious as what was going to come now as God establishes this covenant with Moses and Israel. And what God was saying to Moses is that throughout your history, I'm going to progressively show you who I am. I'm going to unfold to you all the implications of my name. That's basically what he's communicating. The Bible, up until we come to the New Testament, it culminates in the coming of Jesus, but it's a progressive revelation. God doesn't give us all of the information or all of the details right up front. He unfolds things as time passes. And one of the things that he was in the process of unfolding was his nature. His name was being revealed through a process of time. Now, in biblical times, and especially in relation to God, when we talk about the name of God, the name is symbolic for everything that God is. The name stands for God. So, you know, in our culture, a name, we name our children, whatever we name them, most of the time simply because we like the name. We're not all that concerned about the etymology of it, where it originated, what it means, doesn't matter. We just like that name. That wasn't the case in biblical times. Names had meaning, and names would be given as a means of identifying traits, characteristics, and so forth in regard to people. So when we talk about the name of God, we're talking about his whole character, his identity, his person is all wrapped up in his name. And again, we have this progressive revelation of who he is. Now that revelation culminates in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we look further. But there's also something to that even in the present situation that we're in. You know, you find that the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you get to know him. The deeper your relationship becomes, and the more you understand who he is and what he's like. And there is, in a sense, a bit of a progressive thing with us as well. I know the Lord better today than I knew him 10 years ago. I know him better today than I knew him 20 years ago. And that should be the case with all of us, because God is still wanting to reveal himself more and more to us. But as we look back in the history, we find that in various places, God was revealing his name to his people. And I wanted to take you just on a bit of a journey through the Old Testament to show you the different places where God revealed his name and the significance of those revelations. Now, we've already looked at one, or at least alluded to one, and that is in Genesis 22, verse 14. If you have an older version of the Bible, the name Jehovah will appear there, and the reference would be to Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh. That means, the newer translations just, you know, translate it literally, it means the Lord provides. And that is an unfolding of that name of God. It's God becoming what was needed by man. Now, in that particular instance, what was needed? A sacrifice was needed. Isaac was not to be sacrificed. There was a sacrifice that was needed, and there was that ram. God provided that. But in the bigger picture, there is another sacrifice that is needed. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, the blood of a ram could not suffice to ultimately take away sin. Man needs a sin covering. Man needs atonement for his sin. Jehovah Jireh. the Lord will provide. That's why Abraham prophesied and said, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. But he recognized there that God would be the one who would provide the redemption that man needs. So you see again the idea of him being the becoming one. In Exodus chapter 15, in verse 26, the words Jehovah Rapha appear. And the English translation of that is the Lord, your healer. The Lord who heals. In the context there, God made a promise to the Israelites that if they obeyed him and submitted to him, he would not allow them to experience any of the diseases that the Egyptians had experienced. And then he declared to them, "For I am the Lord who heals you." So, but again, we see this unfolding. Man is diseased. Man is afflicted. And the Lord is the healer. He is the Lord who heals us. And of course, he heals us of that most severe of all maladies, the malady of sin. And by his stripes, we are healed. But there's also included in that, there is included oftentimes physical healing as well. But you know, in the end, whether it's through a medical process or whatever, you have to realize that any healing ultimately comes from the Lord. It's either that God built the body in such a way as to heal itself. God gave wisdom to men to discover medications that can help heal. Or God supernaturally intervenes and heals that way. But when you think of just the whole idea of healing, in the end, I think ultimately you have to trace it all back to God himself. He is the Lord who heals. In the 17th chapter of Exodus, we read the words Jehovah Nissi. And the literal translation of that is, "The Lord is my banner." And Israel had gone out into battle against Amalek. And the Lord led them into battle against Amalek. And they went out under the banner of the Lord. The implication behind that is basically, this is the Lord's battle. He's fighting for us. And so again, we see that we have that need for protection. We need that. We have that need for defense. And so the Lord is our protector. The Lord is our defender. We go out into the battle not alone, but we go out under the banner of Yahweh. He's our God. He's our captain. He's leading us forth. He's fighting the battle for us. And that's why Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So that's the connection. Jehovah Nissi and the Lord being our strength in battle. And then in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8, we have another name, Jehovah Makedesh. And this means literally the Lord who sanctifies. So you see, in each one of these things, you have the name of God, which means the becoming one, and then you have the corresponding need of man. Man needs provision for his sin, God provides. Man needs healing for his sickness, God heals. Man needs strength and protection, the Lord is our banner. Man needs sanctification, the Lord is the one who sanctifies. One of the great truths that we possess as Christians is the fact that we serve a living God who is for us, not against us, and who is with us, and who is working on our behalf. You know, if you survey other religions, those that believe in God, the God they believe in is so far removed from humanity, you can't really expect actual help from him. You can't really expect intervention or involvement, he's far too far away to do any of that sort of thing. But the God of the Bible is the God who's personally involved in people's lives. Not just, you know, masses of people, not just nations, but he's involved with individual people. In the 46th Psalm, there's a wonderful reference to the Lord. He is referred to there as the God of Jacob and as the Lord of hosts. The term the Lord of hosts is referring to his relationship to all of creation. The host is usually a reference to the heavens, not just the stellar heavens, but beyond that to the angelic host. So in the one sense, you see the Lord as he is the Lord over all of this vast, vast creation. A creation that's so vast, there's no human being that could even begin to comprehend it. Our minds just go on overload if you try to think too hard about eternity or, you know, the breadth of the universe or something like that. It's incomprehensible, really. He's the Lord of hosts, but then he's also the God of Jacob. And Jacob was just one little man, one needy little human being. But it shows you that our God, who is the Lord of hosts, who is the King of the universe, who knows all of the stars, he's numbered each of them and he has a name for every one of them. He knows the number of the grain of sand. Like David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. I can't imagine that kind of knowledge. But that God thinks about you and he thinks about me. He thought about Jacob. He's the God of Jacob. And that's really what's being communicated in all of this. That this great and glorious and awe-inspiring God who is incomprehensible to man really ultimately is also intimately associated with men and involved and interested in man. I was talking to Garrett Beeler yesterday and he was telling me what he was teaching on Monday nights, going through 2 Corinthians, and he was talking about teaching in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he said he was so moved and so struck when he read Paul's words, where Paul referred to himself as an ambassador for Christ. And he said, and it is as though God were pleading through us to you to be reconciled to him. And he said it just struck him, the thought that God would beg people to be reconciled to him. And that is a mind-boggling thought. That the God of the universe would condescend to the point of pleading with human beings to be reconciled to him. It doesn't make any sense from one point of view. But it does make sense when we understand that that great and glorious God is also a God of love. And that's the element that's appealing to us. It's his love. But that's what all of these names of God are really bringing to us. In Judges, we find the titled Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. And we find that over and over again in the scripture. You will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. He is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition. And this need that people have for peace God is our peace. He becomes our peace. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, we have another of those titles. Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord, our righteousness. And it's so interesting there, because there we're told that God is going to raise up to David a king, and that he is going to sit upon the throne. He's going to rule over Israel. And this is the name by which he shall be called: the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. He, our righteousness is in him. Man has a desperate need for righteousness because we're unrighteous. I'm unrighteous, and there's nothing that I can do to alter my condition of unrighteousness. I don't have any ability to reverse that, to change that. That's something that's beyond my control. But in order to experience God and to be in God's presence, I have to be righteous. So we see another great need of humanity is the need for righteousness, the becoming one, the Lord. He is our righteousness. And that is exactly what is presented in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus is our righteousness. We are righteous because we are in him. Jesus said to his audience at one point, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, sometimes when we read that, we think, well, the scribes and the Pharisees, those guys were hypocrites. So Jesus is just saying, you need to be sincere, you need to be genuine, you can't be hypocritical. That's the way you're going to get into heaven. That's not what Jesus was saying. When Jesus referred to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he was referring to them in a positive sense, not in a negative sense at that point. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the most righteous people around because they were the doctors of the law. They were the ones who were deeply committed to the study of the law and the observance of the law. They were so committed to keeping the law that Paul, later on, looking back on his experience as a Pharisee, could say, regarding the law, I was blameless. Now you see, at that time, he didn't understand that the law was not just to govern his outward activity. When he finally realized it was to govern his inward thinking process, his desires and all that, things, you know, everything ended at that point. But the point is this: from the external standpoint, these guys were absolutely righteous, and the thought of a righteousness that exceeded theirs was unthinkable in the mind of the average Jewish person who was listening to Jesus. These men had dedicated their entire lives to the study and the observance of the law. The average person would have just thought, well, it's hopeless. I'll never get to heaven. But you see, what Jesus was alluding to was a righteousness that would be given to people, imputed to them, that would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the righteousness that he would provide when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead and became the Lord, our righteousness. So you see, that's what was entailed in that prophecy of Jeremiah. We have another reference that we have a parallel to in the New Testament, Jehovah Rohi, which means the Lord is my shepherd. And actually, when we get to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is going to clarify for us that he is the one that the 23rd Psalm was written about. You remember David penned that psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Jesus, in John chapter 10, he will make it clear, "I am the shepherd." He's the shepherd that David was referring to. And of course, a shepherd becomes very significant when we see the connection that God makes between us and sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way and so forth. So man needs shepherding. Man needs leading and man needs feeding and he needs to be watched over and taken care of. That's the thing about sheep. Sheep left to themselves self-destruct. That's pretty much where sheep go, into self-destruct mode. Sounds like humans, doesn't it? You know, people left to themselves, they self-destruct. And you can think of a million examples of that. People doing destructive things, utterly foolish things, totally stupid things. You say to somebody, that's stupid, you're going to hurt yourself, you're going to kill yourself. I know. That's it. I know. But that's humanity apart from God. So we are in desperate need of shepherding, someone to watch over us. The Lord is our shepherd. And then one other reference in the Old Testament, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 48, we find the words Jehovah Shammah. And that means the Lord is there or the Lord is present. And these words are applied to the new Jerusalem in the millennial reign of Christ. But they also, of course, apply to us because the Lord promised to be present with us, didn't he? He said, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So, you see, what was happening all throughout the Old Testament history was God was showing the implications of his name, Jehovah. In all of these different instances and many others, we just mentioned these because the actual name is there connected to the activity. But in many, many other instances, it was this progressive revelation where God is just making himself known to them progressively. And that all comes to a culmination when Jesus comes into the world. So in Jesus Christ, the name of God has been fully defined to man. You see, up until the coming of Jesus, the definition was still, in a sense, being written. You know, you go to a dictionary definition of a particular word, and you might have, you know, five different things written there to define that particular word. Well, you have the name God, the name Yahweh, and all through the scriptures you have these various definitions. But then when we come to the New Testament, the definition is finalized in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says an interesting thing. It's recorded in this gospel, the 17th chapter. As he's praying, he says to his Father, he says, I have manifested your name to the men that you gave me. You see, that's what he came to do. He came to bring out into the open the full meaning of God's name. That's what John said back in the 18th verse of the first chapter. No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom or who is in the heart, he has brought him out into the open. He has given full expression to him. He has brought the complete definition of who God is. So when Jesus says to these men, before Abraham was, I am, that's basically what he's talking about. I am the culmination. I am the final revelation of the one that you say is your God. Now, there's still a further revelation of Jesus to be presented in the future. It's written down for us already in the book of Revelation. The apocalypse, which comes from the Greek word that sounds much like it, which means the unveiling. And so just as Jesus came and unveiled for us once and for all who the Father is, so the book of Revelation predicts the time in the future when Jesus is unveiled and it is made perfectly clear to all of creation just exactly who he is. Because to some extent he is still veiled for many, isn't he? As we mentioned, there are those who deny his deity. There are those who say that he never claimed to be God or he couldn't possibly be God. There are those who say he's, you know, maybe a prophet or a good man or a great teacher, but he certainly isn't God. Some even suggest that he doesn't exist or never existed. But there's coming a time when the veil will be completely removed, just as Jesus removed the veil over God himself and revealed who God is. So there's the time coming when it will be revealed to all just exactly who Jesus Christ is. You know, there's so many crazy things going on in the world, aren't there? There's so many heavy things. There's so many burdensome things. And I don't know why I do this, but sometimes I sort of feel responsible. Like I've got to fix all of this stuff in the world. I have no idea why I feel that way. It's a ridiculous thing. You know, I read something in the newspaper and I think, I've got to do something about that. And I stress out about it for a while. Then I come to my senses, I can't do anything about that. But you know, we live in an evil world. And it's always been evil and it's always going to be evil. And there might come a day when people will round us up and, you know, put us in prison or something, or threaten our lives, or send us off to the gallows, or who knows what'll happen. But you know, in the end, we can just rest in the fact that one day it'll all be unveiled. You know, sometimes I think as I hear people contending and disputing and blaspheming and, you know, speaking out against Christ, you know, sometimes you just want to shrug your shoulders and say, well, you'll see. It's as simple as that. You know, nothing I can do to persuade you, but I don't really have to, because one day you will see. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says this. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. Some translations read by his Son. It's more properly in his Son. And that's very significant. Because what it's telling us is that Jesus himself, he is the message. God has a message for humanity. What is that message? God spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the message to humanity. He himself. You know, again, there are people who, well, you know, I like some of the stuff that Jesus said. I can take some of Jesus' teaching on board. That's cool. He said some pretty all right things. That's not what it's about. It's not about taking some of his teaching on board. It's about him. He's the message. You might take his teaching, you might like his ethical standard, you might like his perspective on morality and decide, you know, I'm going to bring this into my life. That won't profit you anything, because it's him. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Therefore, he who has the Son has life. You see, the life is in the Son, not in the message of the Son. Although the message is important, it's the Son himself. He is ultimately the message. Jesus, he is the message, for he is the I am. I am that I am. And think about that. When Moses turned aside to that bush, and the voice spoke and said, take your shoes off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. That was the voice of Jesus Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. And you know, sometimes there's nothing better than to just meditate on who Jesus is. And get caught up in his majesty and just glory in that. You know, sometimes that's the best thing to do. Better than anything else. Better than running out and, you know, doing some great thing for God. Sometimes it's good to just sit and marvel at his greatness, at his glory. And boy, we have every basis to do that. You know, as I was thinking on this today, just, you know, just that idea that he is the message. It's him. Whatever I need, whatever I'm lacking, whatever my problem is, whatever my struggle is, the answer is the same. The answer is him. Now, some people might say, oh, no, that's way too simple, you know. Well, maybe it is, but it's true. It's him. But if we understand who he is, then of course it's the answer. Of course that's the right thing. Of course it couldn't be anything else. It's him. It's the God who becomes. And he wants to. His name is a declaration of his desire. He wants to become whatever it is that we need. Our problem is, sadly, stupidly, we're always settling for substitutes. We're always settling for something less. We're settling for things that can't really meet the need or satisfy or solve the problem. The Lord asked the question, why do you labor to buy food that doesn't fill you? And so often that's the case. We will go everywhere and consult everyone and try everything but going to the Lord himself. Why are we like that? You see, he is the answer. He is the one who himself will become to us whatever we need, whatever provision we can trust him to provide. We can trust him to give us the peace we need. We can trust Him to be with us in our circumstances. That's who He is. And that's what He lives for. Remember what we're told in Hebrews again about Jesus, that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Did you know that Jesus Christ has one thing on His mind, and that's you and me? It's His people. That's His whole occupation. It's His whole passion. It's everything. You know, Jesus is not distracted by other things. It's hard for us to realize that, because we're so easily distracted by many other things. I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I find that I'm hopelessly distracted by so many other things at times. But you know, the Lord doesn't have that problem. He's not distracted. He's not off on vacation. He's not off doing something else. He doesn't have some project somewhere else to where somebody has to go up and tap him on the shoulder. Lord, those people on earth, remember them? They're in big trouble. Oh, I forgot. Oh, let me go check that out and see what's going on. That doesn't happen. Because He ever lives to make intercession. There's one thing on His mind. And that's you. That's me. It's His people. He's concerned first and foremost about us. And His very name reminds us that He wants to become to us, for us, whatever the need might be. That's who Jesus is. He is the I Am. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are who You are. That, Lord, You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Lord, to think that You think about us. And Lord, we understand why David marveled as he looked at the heavens, as he considered the moon and the stars that You ordained. And then he said, "What is man that You are mindful of him?" And Lord, we marvel at that. And if it were not written in Your word and lived out in Your life, we could never believe it to be true. But it is written in Your word, and You did come and reveal it to us. And so, Lord, we thank You tonight that You are with us, that You love us, and that You want to reveal Yourself to us in deeper ways all the time, and that You want to become for us all that we need. Help us to believe that, and help us to pursue that. Help us, Lord, to have one ambition in life, like that of Paul the Apostle, to know You above everything else. Help us, Lord, to lay aside the weight, the sin that slows us down. Help us, Lord, to pursue You with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.